As I mentioned during our reading, if you've been here for the last several weeks, you've recalled that we've been walking our way through Peter's first epistle written to the churches in what we would know to be modern-day Turkey. And thus far, what Peter has been so good about doing is pointing out what the life of a disciple looks like. And in so doing, what he's pointing out, that it should be in stark contrast to the behaviors, the lives of those around us in the world. Each life shining as a light in the darkness. And now I don't mean to suggest that in saying that there are some Christians shining a really bright light and some Christians whose light is a little dim. The reality is, for all who have tasted of the goodness of the Lord and received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all of you are known as saints in the kingdom of heaven. There may be those who are infants in their faith. There may be those who are mature in their faith. But for all who hold the Holy Spirit inside, you are seen as a rock in Christ's church. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian, by the way. That doesn't mean that we are without sin, because for so long as we are in this mortal fleshly body, sin resides in us. Will we do things that we ought not to do? Yes. Will we not do things that we ought to do? Yes. But I just want to let you know that if you find yourself in that struggle, you're in remarkable company, because I was just essentially paraphrasing the greatest missionary known to the Christian church, the Apostle Paul. The difference is, so long as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, when we do sin, we recognize that and we seek to repent of it, to turn away from it. No longer do we run towards sin and embrace that momentary pleasure that it brings. We recognize it for what it is. And our lives reflect that, a life seeking to turn from that which God hates, to embrace that which God rejoices in. Now, a life seeking after righteousness, as I mentioned, it stands out. And Paul's been writing about that, and Peter's been writing about that, and it's no real surprise why. I mean, the man had the pleasure of walking for 3 years with Jesus. In one of Jesus' very first recorded sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, 5-7 in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is pointing out what a disciple looks like. In fact, if you were to go to the very beginning and get into the Beatitudes, those blessed are they phrases, you see those characteristics that Jesus is saying, this is what the heart of a disciple will look like. Blessed are they who are meek. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Blessed are they who desire peace in this world and with God. They are merciful. They mourn the state of sin in this world. And yet remarkably, and this is a point that Jesus makes, that Peter hits on, for the heart of a disciple given to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, seeking after righteousness, allowing their lives to be led like this, we don't receive universal acclamation in this world. In fact, there are those who hate us for the simple fact that we pursue righteousness. If we go way back into Genesis, we find that Adam and Eve had a couple of sons, one named Cain, the other named Abel. And they bring their offerings before the Lord, and the Lord accepts joyfully Abel's offering, Cain's offering not so much. Now, Cain had a choice here. Cain could have gone to God in this moment and said, Lord, I see that you haven't received my offering in a way that I would have hoped for. Pour into me a little wisdom. help me to understand how I could have come before you in a way that you joyfully received. But instead of allowing himself by going to God to be lifted up to the standard that his brother reached, Cain instead decides to bring his brother down to where he was hanging out. And we have the first recorded murder in the history of mankind. The world has been as unkind to us, and Peter has told us to expect that. And of course, that's not something that we embrace. And so Peter is writing to the churches saying, the times are no different now than they were back in the days of Cain and Abel. The times where righteousness is rejected because it stands out and makes everybody else look bad. You're going to get persecuted. But the life of a Christian must stand out. The life of one who has tasted of the Lord's goodness must transform the one who tastes it. And despite what comes from this world, you must rejoice in the promises that God has. And this, of course, means the way we live our lives is molded and shaped by God's expectations and not the world's. Last week, we touched upon a hard topic for those of us in the land of the free and the home of the brave. We talked about submission. Now, I know that some of you might be thinking who were here last week, he talked broadly about submission, but he didn't hit the point specifically about the wife submitting to the husband, and that's why I'm here today. I want to hear him straighten them out. For those of you who feel that way, come. We have a special seminar at the end of this service. We'll address those points specifically. Wives, you don't have to join. But I just need to talk to the men for a little bit. But I'm going to skip ahead to something a little bit more difficult, I think. For as hard the topic of submission is for us to hear, today's topic, I think, is even harder. How do we respond when confronted with evil? How do we react in the midst of pain and persecution and suffering? And again, what do we do when the world comes at us with all they got? Scripture's kind of clear about this one. And it confronts something that is innate to us, human nature, the fight or flight response. We know that in this life, when we are threatened, the human nature is either to turn tail and run as fast as you can to get away from whatever is threatening you, or, particularly if you're backed into a corner and you have no out, fight with all your life. Take the life of the one that threatens you if that's what it's required. But certainly harm them sufficiently so that they can do you no harm. And that is what human nature tells us to do. But Peter, in these verses today, says, I got a different plan for you. Instead of doing what you think you ought to do, do the exact opposite. And that's what I'm telling you. But why am I telling you this? Because Jesus, when he was facing persecution and suffering, instead of running as he could have, instead of fighting, and oh, by the way, he could have called down legions of angels, and they don't lose. He instead said, I'll take it, because my Father has a plan. He even said upon the cross, Father, forgive them. Forgive Artemis for the nails he just drove through my wrists. For he knows not what he's done. Those are hard words for us to hear. And we need to study a little bit more closely why it's so difficult for us. Why do we fight? Why do we respond with anger and violence? Why do we respond with curses when we are threatened? And I think we don't have to think too hard about that one, because pain hurts, and we don't like being hurt. We don't like somebody taking our stuff. We don't like people hurting those that we love. We enjoy our life. We enjoy comforts. We enjoy breathing. We enjoy sleeping and eating. We enjoy our freedom. And when somebody threatens that, those things that we would automatically recognize as God given to us, we don't like losing them. But there's something in there that we fail to recognize, something that we should recognize if our eyes have been opened because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And that is this. All of those things that we fear losing weren't ever ours to begin with. You see, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom?" And Jesus says, after he hears how faithful this boy has been to keeping all of God's laws, says, "There's one more thing you lack. Take everything that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." In saying this, what Jesus says is, being my disciple is really simple. You just have to surrender your right to everything. Surrender your right to all of your material possessions. Surrender your right to all of your relationships. You mean surrender my right to my relationship with my wife? My right to my relationship with my children? To my friends? Yeah. Jesus says, give them all to me. They're mine. Whatever you got, I'll take it. I'll even take your pain. Just give it to me. And so when Jesus asks for that, he expects it. Now, I'm not saying that you do actually then have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, but it's Jesus's. And if he asks you to do that, the only proper response is, okay, whatever you want. If Jesus has blessed you with a perfectly healthy body, and now all of a sudden you find yourself racked with joints that are no longer performing, your only rightful response is, Jesus, I don't know why you want me to do this, but maybe there's a doctor you want me to witness to. I don't know. You surrender everything and your rights to everything. And what happens when you have surrendered your right to everything is that when somebody then comes and threatens to take it away, you don't complain from a position of saying that that was mine and I can't believe you did it. Your response is fundamentally changed because your heart now says, what's God's is God's, and that includes me. We are fundamentally changed in our ability to look at the world around us when we know that we are God's people to do with as he sees fit, not as we see fit. And of course, life then comes at us, doesn't it? Life comes at all of us. We had our time of prayer requests and praise reports, and we hear how life comes sometimes with great violence and ferocity towards us. And that's inevitable. What's not inevitable is how we respond to it. And it is our very response that reveals our character. Our very response that reveals our heart. Where does our heart lie? So let me take that and bring it forward to a prayer that many of you are very familiar with. The Lord's Prayer. A beautiful petition, a deep, rich petition. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, that's something we need to chew on. We need to spend a lot of time meditating on that. But I want us to step away from this rote memorization that most of us have of this prayer. And I want to focus your attention on one small petition. It says this, "And forgive us our trespasses. God, forgive me when I sin. Forgive me for all the wrong that I have done, that I will do today and I will do tomorrow. God, forgive me my trespasses." And that's where it ends, right? If only it ended right there. You see, Jesus continues. "Forgive us our trespasses conditionally, as we forgive those who trespass against us. If you are like me, when you realize what that conditional phrase says, you have an awakening moment. Your eyes go wide. It's as if somebody dunked a bath of ice water on your head. And all of a sudden you realize, oh, I don't want to be forgiven like I forgive others. I want to be forgiven in the capacity that God has to forgive all things, not constrained by how I can forgive. And this is that point of demarcation, isn't it? This is that point that says, who's in charge of your life? Who's controlling your behavior? Are you being guided by your human response, that fight or flight response? Or are you being guided by that Holy Spirit who says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This is that really scary thing. And frankly, we need to realize that God calls us to surrender our hearts fully and completely to Him so that we can forgive as we would have Him forgive us, that we can have mercy as we would have God have mercy on us, that we would love others as we would have God love us.
Amen.
That is this charge to us as God's people. He left us here on earth so that we could be as Christ to a lost generation. And if we are to be as Christ to them, we need to be as Christ. Period. And so, how do we do that? Well, the disciples, in complaining about how Jesus responded to this rich young ruler, said, that's impossible. And Jesus said, yeah, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. But Jesus then followed up that statement by saying, but with God, all things are possible. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, changing our lives, filling us, gives us that ability to see that we can serve sin or we can serve God. And the Holy Spirit is encouraging us, living inside of us, to say, you can win this one for God. Now, some of you, particularly those of you that have been harmed, which, by the way, is most of us, particularly those of you who are still suffering because of what somebody else did, whether they did it to you or to somebody that you love, do have this part of you that's saying, but Aaron, that person is evil incarnate. They are the very devil themselves, and they deserve everything that I could possibly give them. They deserve my wrath because it is a righteous indignation. I think God wants me to be the instrument that delivers them. And I'd really like that to be my purpose. So many of us have allowed hurts and persecutions and trials to fuel us in our desire to see justice done. It might be big, it might be small, it might be a slight that's been held on forever. But somehow in our minds and in our hearts, we have this feeling like God doesn't really want to forgive them because, well, what they did really hurt. And they deserve it. And of course, the problem with that, when we choose to hold on to bitterness and anger, is that what it means is we really haven't surrendered everything to the Lord. We haven't taken all that we have and sold it and given it to the poor. We have held back that which we feel we deserve to hold on to, so that we can be the ones that do what we feel ought to be done. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we say, uh-uh, not this time. But after I take care of this, then I'll come wholeheartedly to you. And that's a challenge that we face. But the reality is, God doesn't want there to be any bitterness in your life. When God poured His Holy Spirit into your heart, it was to transform you, because in this world, we don't know the fullness of God's love. Jesus said, I come to give you life and give it abundantly. We were created to be vessels of God's love. The pinnacle of human success is to be walking with God's love so filling you that it oozes out of every pore, out of every word, out of every motion. That's when we're that bright light for people to see. And if we're holding on to the slightest of bitterness in our hearts, wanting to repay evil with evil and not evil with good, not only do we dim that light that we are meant to shine, but it means that we're not having the greatest joy in God that He has created us to feel. We're cheating ourselves if we hold on to the human response as opposed to God's response. When you're living life filled with God's love, all of a sudden a life like that forgives, as God has forgiven us. A life like that has mercy, as God has had mercy upon us. A life fully given to being filled with God's love and relinquishing whatever it is that we want to hold on to is able to love as God has loved us. I want to close with this. In 1883, the poet Emma Lazarus penned some words that now are immortalized on the Statue of Liberty. The poem called The New Colossus has these words that many of you are familiar with. For she wrote, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me." Emma Lazarus was writing about the reality that there would be immigrants from around the world that would leave everything behind and come to these shores, because there was this hope that the United States of America was this place that was unlike any other, a land of promise, a land of opportunity, a land worth leaving everything else behind to travel through the tempest to come and reach. They changed this nation by being here to the greatest, wealthiest, most powerful nation ever known to mankind. And yet it pales in comparison to God's kingdom that awaits. And I will tell you that one of the greatest reasons to believe in Jesus is to look at the transformation that's happened in the lives of those who follow Him. His apostles, who went from cowering in a room, fearing for their lives, to boldly marching wherever they were sent, even to their death, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is no other name by which men shall be saved than His. Lives transformed as God cries out to each one of us, "Come to me, you who are tired, you who are poor, you have traveled in tempest-tossed ships as huddled masses, those simply yearning to be free." God has said, "Come and be transformed." And as you are transformed as one no longer fit for this world, but fit for my kingdom, your light will shine brightly. Your lives will be the testimony that speak to the truth of my word, of my promise. A life transformed, a life wholly given over to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is a life that speaks louder than the greatest voice being proclaimed. A life that can speak life into others. The life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May you be that light today, guided by God's light. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.